Let us turn to that apostolic word, Romans chapter 9, verses 13 to 18. 14 to 18, excuse me. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. All right. Excuse me. My brother Steve was a gifted singer and musician. Debbie remembers him. I wish he were here to sing and play the piano for us, too. He liked to do that from time to time. He sang and played at our wedding. I remember the first time I heard him sing a solo in church. Wow. That's my little brother? He had such a pure tone, a lot of power for a 14-year-old, too. He went on to get his degree in music. He was a voice teacher at a local junior college. He also did summer stock and a whole slew of musicals in my hometown of Grand Rapids, Michigan. He was a star. Big fish in a small pond. One day he came up to me and said, Dave, I'm moving to New York City. I'm going to try and make it big there if I can. If I don't, I'll always wonder what if. Wow. I thought, again, not only was he good, he was brave. And for some time, he lived in the starving artist mode until he started to get some bit parts off Broadway. After 7 or 8 years of this, he got an opportunity to be an overnight star, right? 7 or 8 years of hard labor. He got an audition for a lead part in a Broadway production. This was his big shot. Steve had improved his talents by taking dancing and acting lessons. He was ready. He did everything the director asked of him, and the field was finally winnowed from dozens to three. And my brother was one of those three. After some tense minutes of silent musing, the director finally said, "All three of you, do a standing backflip right now." One guy immediately executed a perfect standing backflip while my brother and the other guy were left nailed to the floor, so to speak, staring at each other in bewilderment. Well, the director had his man, and that was as close as my brother ever got to a lead in a Broadway production. I wish we could have ended that on a little happier note, but that is what happened. He would go on to make his living at music, mostly in the nightclubs of New York City. You could do a lot worse. But he never made it big on Broadway. He came within a standing backflip of doing it, however. "It's not fair," he'd say occasionally. He was generally good-natured about it. I must admit that, confess that. He was generally pretty good natured about it, took it in stride. But once in a while, he'd say, "It's not fair." Standing backflip. I wasn't even in the production to do one of those. It's just not fair. And then he'd get over it. Was it fair? The producer had his reasons, most likely. We're all called on to do unexpected things in our callings, and this was one of those. Perhaps talents not written in the script were demanded later, which a resourceful person could supply. The more talents, the more likely the ones you wanted would be there for the director. Martin Scorsese, Hollywood director, perhaps you know some of his work, he says, "I don't tell my actors everything I want from them." And why? Because I may want something from them I don't even see yet. When they ask me, "What do you want from me?" I say, "Everything. Martin Scorsese. Well, in any case, the director did not consult my brother, explain himself to my brother, or apologize to my brother. He gave my brother a smile, a handshake, and good luck. And that was it. It's not fair. It's not fair. That's a succinct summary of the complaint which arises in the face of God's complete sovereign choice of who will be saved and who will be damned. Paul frames this complaint. It's just not fair, though, Pastor. It's not fair. Paul frames this complaint with the rhetorical question in our text today. Is there injustice with God? Is there injustice with God, then, if he is as sovereign as our text is telling us he is? Well, how does Paul answer that question? We have 5 points here that unfold this for us. And you have an outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to preview those and maybe take some notes. But our first one, it's just not fair. My brother would agree. It's just not fair. Verse 14, God's sovereign choice in salvation prompts the question, how can God then be just in his dealings with man? As we are seeing ever clearer, God's sovereign choice in salvation here prompts the question, how can God then be just in his dealings with man? Let me first point out to you that the objector's very question here presupposes that which we asserted last week. That is, that the doctrine of election, that's what we're looking at in chapter 9 here, the doctrine of election is just what the text said it is. That is, that God chooses whom he will save and whom he will damn in accordance with his purposes, not because of anything he sees in us or anything that we will in the exercise of that faculty of our humanity, our will. Because if this is not precisely what Paul is saying, then there would be no reason for the protest. Is there injustice on God's part? It's just not fair, then, Pastor, if that's the case. If I'm reading the text the way I'm reading it and you're asserting what you're asserting, then at least from a human perspective, it just ain't fair. What kind of director are you, O God? Huh? But the question itself is based on several false premises. First of all, if God chooses apart from man's free will, this is how we think as humans, right? If God chooses apart from my free will to choose, and when we talk about free will, we talk about free will in the way the man on the street thinks of free will, that is, choice that's unaffected and uninfluenced by another party, in this case, God. Well, if God does choose in this way, then he is unfairly tampering with an otherwise objective sovereign will of the creature. Another false premise, that is, if God chooses to save a will that would otherwise choose against him, or on the other hand, chooses to damn a will that would otherwise choose for him, then God is by definition unjust. But another premise underlying these that leads to questioning God's justice is the unexamined assumption that man can choose just actions that please God. There is that unexamined assumption, isn't there? That man can choose just actions that please God. If that were the case, that man had the ability to choose freely in the sense which we have just described, the man on the street that is unaffected, uninfluenced by an outside force, in this case, God, and then God chose against the will of that creature, then one might possibly ask this question or pose this question. Is there injustice with God? But what have we seen so far? What have we seen? What has already been established? It is precisely the point that man is so fallen that he no longer has the ability to choose freely. Do you remember? We've been exploring this all through Romans, haven't we? Remember that which I tirelessly underline with you, the motif of Romans. Romans is a sustained argument for the righteousness of God, right? Romans is a sustained argument for the righteousness of God. What that righteousness is, right? We saw that very early. The righteousness of God, summarily, is that glittering, glorious attribute of God by which he is just and right. He does only what is just and right. And he demands only what is just and right from his creatures as well. The righteousness of God. What it is, why we need it, right? I was teased a little earlier about checking the scores here on a baseball game on my computer since I've got my laptop up here. A lot of guys are wrapped up in the baseball games that are unfolding today or what they're doing over the course of the weekend. But on the day of judgment, they're going to say, why did I waste my time with that stuff when what I needed now is the righteousness of God? If I'm going to be just before God and get into heaven. That's why we need it. What is that righteousness? Why do we need it? How is it completely endowed to us? How that complete endowment of righteousness is obtained by faith through the work of Christ? And what it looks like then when it's finally lived out in our sanctification. That's coming too. Romans is a sustained argument for the righteousness of God. Man is so fallen that he no longer has the ability to choose freely. That's what our text has told us. Paul says already, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We have lost the ability to choose freely, in the sense in which the man on the street understands freedom. Paul has also told us, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We cannot choose with our wills to please God. Anything we do. So the first premise of the fall is that all of our human faculties died there. Died there in Adam at the fall, including and especially our will. That is, our ability to choose the good and to choose God. If left to our own devices, no man would choose God. And if that's not the case, if our everything else, even, except our will, did not die, then the fall is a hoax, a sham, I tell you. We really didn't fall if our will, our ability to choose, did not fall as well and did not die. A proof positive of that degenerate fall is that man would resort to the ruse of calling God unjust. After our treatise on the righteousness of God, that would be blasphemy, right? Calvin says, monstrous, monstrous surely is the madness of the human mind that it is more disposed to charge God with unrighteousness than to blame itself for blindness. Monstrous is the madness, isn't it, that we call God unjust? Paul simply dismisses it with his classic, by no means, though. God is not unjust. By no means. He's already established to the satisfaction of all that God is perfectly just. God and God alone will stand as the just judge of the whole world. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, back in chapter 3, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. He is the just judge. God is perfectly just. He says in chapter 3 as well, he showed forth, he displayed, he put forward for the whole world to see in making manifest his justice in Christ. In Christ, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, he said, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is perfectly just. By no means, then, is he unjust in his election of saved, his election of the damned. Well, then, if God is just, then how does he choose? We might ask. Verse 15. It's not fair. It's just not fair. God's sovereign choice and salvation prompts the answer that God simply wills it, irrespective of explanation. Verse 15 tells us that God simply wills his sovereign choice, irrespective of explanation. Right? The gall. In human relations. I'll always remember my brother. It's not fair. At least he could have gotten an explanation. The conclusion of the audition was so unsatisfying to Steve. So is this verse to the sinner. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The gall, right? Well, the gall of the sinner. And this is a perfectly apt citation from Exodus 33:19. If you take a moment to page over there, if you choose to. It's a perfectly apt citation from Exodus 33. There, you may remember, Moses, as a true covenant mediator, appeals to God to spare Israel from his wrath and judgment for the golden calf affair. And this is Yahweh's response. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It is a principle of God's judgment that extends from Genesis to Revelation. It is a principle of God's judgment. God wills this, and he doesn't owe you an explanation. He does not need to be justified before you. You need to be justified before him. That will be crystal clear at the judgment. Robert De Niro, when he was asked by a talk show host what he would say to God if there was one, De Niro says, he's got a lot of explaining to do. Laughter all through the congregation. Thunder in the heavens, right? Figuratively speaking. Oh, yeah, Mr. De Niro. Big smarty pants movie star. This is precisely the blasphemous spirit which questions God's justice. Implicit in his response is a questioning of God's justice. And it presumes to summon God to the docket rather than appearing there himself to stand witness to his own justification. Instead, he demands that God justify himself. This principle, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, is a principle that we should always keep in mind in our apologetics, too. The atheist, the skeptic, the agnostic, they demand from the Christian a justification for the existence of God, an explanation of God and his ways. Ergo, the millennia of history, the forest of trees for paper, the rivers of ink for printing, the endless hours of debate when at the end of the day, we have to tell the atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And I owe you no explanation is the implicit assertion there. God owes no man an accounting. God owes no man an explanation. God owes no man a justification for whom he chooses to save and whom he chooses to damn. Okay, Pastor, I'll give you all that. But really, there's not even a smidgen of room for my will in this. Not even a smidgen of room. I'm using elbows and knees to try and find some room in this for my will. Is there not? Point three. Point number three. Paul boxes us in on this. If you still, and you take this text seriously, and at the end of the day, still find room for your free will, then you just haven't understood this text. Point number three, it's not fair. God's sovereign choice in salvation does not take into account our will or works, but rather a merciful God. God's sovereign choice in salvation does not take into account our will or works, but rather a merciful God. In my flesh, I don't like this any more than you do. I had to be dragged kicking and screaming to these truths, but you better see it eventually. There's a clear deduction which can be drawn from the previous truth. Paul uses this little deductive expression, so then, right? I.e., as a consequence, as a deduction from this truth, if indeed the agency for choice when it comes to who will be saved and who will be damned rests entirely with a sovereign God, and if you think he's saying anything else, go back and read the text for the rest of your life if you have to, and then come back. But if that is the case, true free agency rests entirely with a sovereign God, well then, there's plenty of room for my free will to make its own sovereign choice, right? Or maybe God has designed a both and kind of system. Right? Or maybe there's an eensy teensy bit of space for my free will somewhere. No. No. This verse sweeps away any of those in one gesture. That is it, the choice, depends not on human will or exertion. Depends not on human will or exertion. King James has he who runneth. He who wills or runs. But on God who has mercy. The choice depends on God, not our will or our works. These are the two legs, though, that fallen man uses to stand his ground in the doctrine of election. My will, my works. But they are immediately cut out from underneath him here, aren't they? It is not your will that elects, and it is not your works that earn election. But, right? The human breast continues to sputter. We cannot come to grips with the God of the Bible that is revealed here. We're clueless concerning the God with whom we have to do, so many of us. Sometimes I feel like Jacob wrestling with God, trying to get through as he had to get through to me. Have you ever seen a brainwashed trendy who thinks he thinks independently? Spouts and mutters progressive platitudes that haven't been thought through. Frustrating, isn't it? Have you ever seen a slave who thinks he's free? We have cities, whole communities, full of people of all colors who think they're free when they're really on another metaphorical kind of plantation. But they think they're free. Have you ever seen believers who think they're Christians, but are really Pelagians? You know what a Pelagian is? Pelagius lived during the late 4th and early 5th century, was a British monk who was concerned about the decadent state of the church of his day. Pelagius rightly wanted to reform that church. He thought that with enough effort, a man could do just that, reform himself. He could change his behavior. He was capable of doing this. So when he came across a prayer of Augustine, he was greatly offended. Augustine, in one of his writings, says, "Oh God, grant what you command and command what you will." In other words, God's grace is such that we need by grace the very things we need to obey. And only by grace will we receive them. Pelagius was offended by this. He taught just the opposite, that a man could will and he could obey. A man could choose for God. His will was such that he could. Pelagius stood on both legs of this fallen man. That is, he could will. He could work. He could run. Harold O.J. Brown, in his book, and this is one book I'm considering doing next year for Wednesday nights, Heresies, the Image of Christ in the Mirror of Heresy and Orthodoxy from the Apostles to the Present. Excellent book. But he says then of Pelagius. Pelagius taught that Adam's disobedience was a transitory bad decision. A transitory bad decision, the fall, that could be reversed. Augustine saw it as a breach of fellowship with disastrous consequences, destroying his original freedom, i.e. his ability to choose, and making it impossible for him to continue to live without continuing to sin. That's how Brown puts it, the difference between the two. For Augustine, this is my metaphor. For Augustine, the fall was a brick wall that Adam crashed into at high speed. And he did it for all of us. We were all figuratively in the back seat, if you will. For Pelagius, the fall was a speed bump. And only Adam rolled over it. For Augustine, all of us died in all of our faculties in Adam. He took seriously as well, Paul's admonition that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. For Pelagius, the fall was a blot on Adam's record, but he could correct it. And we all come into the world just as good and capable as Adam was, fresh from the hand of God. For Pelagius, we stand in precisely the same relation to God as Adam did when he was created. Well, Pelagius was eventually condemned as a heretic. But that doesn't stop modern Christians from embracing his theology, some of them boldly. Well, Pastor, you hear some say, I don't go all the way with Pelagius. I think that we are all affected by the fall, but not all of our free will is destroyed. There's not an ounce of text that supports this, but they assert this anyway. Sure, it was hobbled a little bit, but I can still choose freely enough to be saved. Well then, you're a semi-Pelagian. That's a whole nother school of heresy, by the way. Semi-Pelagianism. Harold O.J. Brown, once again in his book, says this about the contemporary church. And he's spot on. He says, we shall probably not be wrong See how gentle he is? We shall probably not be wrong if we suggest that most modern-day Protestants, including large numbers who belong to quote-unquote Calvinistic predestinarian churches, most modern-day Protestants are consciously or unconsciously more Pelagian than Augustinian, more Arminian than Calvinistic. Amen, Harold. So, do you take this text seriously? Do you know the consequences for your beliefs? Your position on free will, if you're still stubbornly maintaining that you have the kind of free will we've been talking about to choose unobstructedly for God, versus sovereignty, your position on free will versus sovereignty speaks volumes on what you think of God himself, on what you think of the fall, on what you think of man, on what you think of yourself in relation to God. There's no way out. There's no compromise. There's no wiggle room. More importantly, there's no comparable text in all of Scripture that systematically lays out the case for free will like this one systematically lays out the case for God's sovereignty. And those texts that are brought forward are usually a few threads in comparison with a beautiful sweater that Debbie might need. They're usually words or verses taken out of their immediate context and made to mean more than they were meant to mean. The text for free will, I encourage you to bring them forward too, by the way. Maybe you want to return your Bible because there's the free will verses you always thought were there aren't there. But those few thin strands of free will proof texts are Priuses meant to bear the load of a double tandem semi-truck. They just don't bear the weight they're given. And if you're still in doubt, Paul cites a germane historical example here too in verse 17. So let's look at it here as well. Verse 17, it's not fair. Pastor, it's just not fair. God's sovereign choice in salvation cites as an historical example from redemptive history that of Pharaoh, verse 17. Pharaoh was a chosen instrument of God. You see why I chose the reading from the law that I did. It's precisely in this context. Pharaoh was a chosen instrument of God, which God made deliberately to show forth his glory. And this example is employed by Paul as a ground for his previous assertion. You see the word there, for. But it is also a counterexample to God's choice for salvation, isn't it? In that Pharaoh is a creature created for damnation. He hardens whomever he wills. You see in verse 18. Pharaoh, a creature created for damnation? Now, wait a minute, Pastor. I didn't think this could get any worse. Well, we're approaching the lip of the chasm. And if you dare to look over into who God truly is, then keep walking with us, shall we? Pharaoh is a chosen instrument of God, which he has made deliberately to show forth for his own glory. And this he did in the midst of the plagues on Egypt, didn't he? In Exodus chapter 9, as we read earlier. Now, many, in horror of the God with whom they have to do, and will one day face, have tried to take the edge off of this passage because this text cuts right to the heart of our pride, our hubris, doesn't it? And many have tried to take the edge off of this passage, men like Pelagius I've mentioned, Arminius, Erasmus too, was one of the most eloquent, if you want, one of the most eloquent presentations of the free will argument Read Erasmus, to whom Martin Luther responded in this work, this nice little piece of Nostrum. This one is not a good read if you have insomnia, because it will keep you up. It's a page turner. The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. This is another one I'm considering for reading next year as well. Luther always considered this and his shorter catechism to be the works that he was most proud of, if I can use that word proud, yeah. The works he thought would endure, his best works. The Bondage of the Will, read this. The Bondage of the Will, it's in response to Erasmus's The Freedom of the Will. And Erasmus lays out the case for the freedom of the will probably more eloquently than anybody, stronger than anybody, and Luther demolishes it. Erasmus tried to take the edge off of this passage, this whole chapter, by saying God preserved Pharaoh for a time rather than raise him up. But that just doesn't cut it. In its context here, the idea of raising him up, that is ordaining, creating Pharaoh for this very purpose, is precisely what God did. Or that maybe God foresaw that Pharaoh would oppose Moses, and so he hardened his heart. You see any of that? No? We have already seen that to foreknow is to forelove. And that indeed is what God has done with those he saves. Foreknowledge and foresight is ordainment in the Bible. As Calvin puts it, the contumacy of Pharaoh, the contumacy, that is the sinful stubbornness of Pharaoh, God designedly ordained. God designedly ordained. That is, he made Pharaoh this way for his own purposes. Which introduces us to the theme of double predestination. Don't roll your eyes. Don't let me lose you, okay? You shouldn't be falling asleep at this stuff anyway, right? Double predestination. That is, that God not only predestined certain elect persons and angels to salvation, but that he also predestined certain elect persons and angels to damnation. I didn't think it could get any worse, Pastor. And what you're saying about election and choice, right? I'm dragging you closer and closer to the lip of that cliff, brothers and sisters. Do you dare look over and see the God with whom you have to do in reality? Most Americans, most Christians, American Christians, have no idea of the God with whom they have to do. What kind of God would do this? Predestination is, as Calvin puts it in the French, a doctrine terrible, right? A terrible doctrine. By terrible, the ancients meant that which evokes terror in the heart and the mind. One Arminian in the Calvary Chapel website actually thought that Calvin was calling it a terrible doctrine, in the modern sense of terrible. How clueless he was. That blog was subsequently removed when he was enlightened as to the ancient sense of terrible as that which evokes terror in the heart and the mind of the person. Now, this doctrine will be more fully explored in future weeks because you might be able to cast some doubt on that being asserted here. Ultimately will collapse in the end, but Paul will be unmistakable. He will be irrevocable. He will be irrepressible in dragging you to the lip of that precipice as you look over and see the God with whom you have to do with a doctrine of double predestination. But for now, suffice it to say that if you've never considered it, perhaps you do not yet fully understand this God. Not only is God merciful and glorious in saving some, we like that, don't we? Almost all Christians like that. That's nice. But he is also just and glorious in damning others. Pharaoh being exhibit A here in our text. Calvin says, the reprobate, which means those destined, predestined to be damned, the reprobate through whom he designs his name to be made known, like Pharaoh and all reprobates ultimately will, God's name will be known through all the reprobate as well as the saved. He will get glory for himself from the damned as well as the saved. The reprobate, Calvin says, through whom he designs his name to be made known, proceed from the hidden fountain of his providence. I like that expression. The hidden fountain of his providence. You are redeemed. You are called. You are elect in him. If you know him here this day, you can rest in that assurance that you have been elect of God, that you have been loved, foreordained, foreknown, foreloved by this God. And that's a mighty assurance. You have been loved and elect, hidden in the hidden fountain of his providence. Well, Paul is closing off all avenues, isn't he, systematically, as he indeed intends to guard and protect our hearts, as well as to close off all avenues for our fleshly thoughts in verse 18. It's not fair, though, Pastor. It's not fair. Well, God's sovereign choice in salvation remains just that, sovereign. Unsought, unsolicited, and unaffected by the creature. Paul furthers the motif of double predestination. He says, so then, right, if Pharaoh is exhibit A, how sovereign is God? Does he consult Pharaoh before hardening his heart? No, he tells him, I'm hardening your heart. Does this make Pharaoh then less culpable? We'll treat that more fully next week, right? God made me this way. Pharaoh, will that appeal work at the judgment seat? Paul fully intends to close all avenues out of sovereign city. He's reassuring us that free willville is an illusion. We are indeed captives of sovereign city. But with this, we begin all as well to see grace as fully grace. We call the doctrines of election, the doctrines of predestination, the doctrines of the sovereignty of God, the doctrines of grace, do we not? Those who understand them understand that they are doctrines of grace, because if we are going to be saved, then it will be entirely by grace. If we are as dead as the scriptures portray us to be, then our choices will always be against God and for the flesh. Never for God and his ways. Scriptures are consistent from Genesis to Revelation on this. We begin to see that indeed if we are going to be saved at all, if our wills are going to be renewed, it's not as if we are robots and automatons. We'll look at that a little more closely next week, because that's one of the arguments that Paul meets in text to come. Your will is genuinely liberated. Just because you exercise will, you exercise it passionately, you exercise it willingly, if you will, doesn't mean that it's free. Doesn't. Free will. A liberated will. Will only becomes liberated when reborn in Christ. And that is by grace. Thoroughly, completely, from beginning to end, grace. Sovereign grace. They may not seem like so to you now, perhaps, if these things are new to you, if you're hearing them for the first time, maybe. A lot of guys are afraid to preach these doctrines. If you're hearing them for the first time and they don't seem very gracious, keep looking, keep studying, keep examining the text, because God's grace will shine through when you begin to understand him. And precisely how he saves. Well, let us now come to that place where we see sovereign grace reprised for us in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.